So we're going to be talking about wisdom and a path of life. In fact, I want to remind you right now, when we go to do the meet and greet and you get the food, if you haven't got one of the sheets to go over, do that. I encourage you to do it later because there's a lot of information on there, and it'll just help us get through what we're going to talk about today. The book of Judges, which we're going to be getting to, it's a book that has a pattern or cycle that the Israelites follow for about 400 years between the time of Joshua and David. And it's not a good pattern. It's a pattern that you and I need to avoid. But as I got looking at that particular cycle, it occurred to me that it fits into a more comprehensive pattern, the one I'm calling the path of life. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to start down this path together, and the next week we'll get to Judges 1 and 2. You'll be glad to know that you don't need to be a biblical scholar or a real big mature Christian or a little mature Christian to be able to go down this path and evaluate it. The only qualification is you need to be alive. And as I look at you, you guys all qualify, so that's good. As we go down this path, you're going to notice that a lot of questions will arise in our minds, and we're going to look for answers to those questions, both in just common sense ways, and then also we're going to use the Bible, obviously. We'll go through the first four stages of this path today, and then next week we'll pick up from there, and we will finish it off. And what we'll do is we'll go back and we'll see how the Israelite nation, how they went right along the same path, and then we're going to see how the book of Judges fits into it as well. When it comes to patterns of life or the path of life, you get on the internet and you can find a lot of stuff. Most of it was garbage. I did it. There was a lot of complicated gibberish about this path of life, and there was some really simplistic and just elementary opinions about the path of life. And as I said, we're going to be using a chart that I did develop, so later pick that up. What we're going to see as we go through this path of life, that the steps along the way provide us not only a reasonable explanation of life, but also an accurate and joyful explanation of how life is supposed to work. So that's kind of the intro. I'll stop right there, and we'll have Greg come up, and we'll do a time of prayer, okay? You'll notice that we didn't have a traditional scripture reading today. I told Lisa, I said, I've got a lot of material here. In fact, not only is this going to stretch into 2 weeks, but we're not going to be able to do a traditional scripture. I'm going to use scripture time to do part of my intro. She didn't put up any fight when I told her that. So, all right, we got this chart here, the path of life. To be honest, the title of today's message, The Path of Life, I stole from a guy named David who wrote a lot of the Psalms back a long time ago, chapter 16 of that book. He talks about the path of life, so that's where I get this. I wanted to point out one thing. If somebody might be going to listen online and who is not here today, I would suggest that you go to the website and print out the message as well, because I'll have this diagram. I think you might find it helpful to use the diagram as you listen along. So we've got a diagram here. I started out with a bunch of boxes, and it looked kind of like a flow chart, and I'm an IT guy, and that's what we use, flow charts. And I thought that's kind of lame for people like you know, so I used feet instead. I went back and changed it up. So we've got a diagram here going from left to right of a bunch of feet. And I want to point out that it's not really a timeline. Okay, we're going to go through it from left to right. But technically, from a spiritual perspective, when you're born right into the middle of this thing. But we're still going to take the time to go through these steps from left to right, because it's going to help us to make the best decision that we need to make when we come to this fork in the road. The fork in the road being the place where you see the 2 feet kind of split apart. Those two feet split apart aren't meant to symbolize straddling a fence. It's just supposed to show two paths, what that's all about. We're going to see that we get to this fork in the road, that no matter which fork you choose, you're going to experience pain and happiness either way. One choice or one path, you don't really have to do a whole lot. It's not that hard per se. But it, that way leads to death. The other way is more difficult, but it leads to life and a reward that's worth the risk. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is it's verses that we probably read when we did the book of when we introduced the book of Joshua, and Deuteronomy chapter 30 I think contains some words that are a pretty good explanation for the pattern of life. Remember I said that on the internet I didn't find many good ones? Well, surprise, surprise, the Bible has a good one. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Here's what Moses said when he addressed the Israelites concerning their path. Chapter 30, verse 15. See, I have placed before you today life and happiness, and death and adversity. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding close to him. So we share a lot in common with the Israelites who lived 3,000 years ago. Let's take a journey down this path. So the first three steps that we're going to go through, it's largely a test of our ability to look and listen. The first one, and let me reference your page again. You'll notice there's fill in the blanks on the side of the page where the footprints are, but there's also fill in the blanks on the other side. And what I want you to do is, you notice in the upper right-hand corner of the one page, there's some questions. As we go through these, I want you to think about those types of things. So think about, what do you observe? What questions come to mind? And then, of course, we're going to look at what the Bible says about what you see and whether it provides sufficient answers for those questions. Okay, so feel free to write all that stuff down. All right, movie buffs, any of them in here? Any movie buffs? All right, let me just name some titles. Arachnophobia, Tremors, The Swarm, Empire of the Ants. Some of you are shaking your head, no. Those are all movies about some type of an insect taking over the world. All right, I'll give you a second chance. What about movies called The Birds or Planet of the Apes? More head shaking, yes. Those are questions. Those are movies about some type of an animal overtaking the world, right? Those are entertaining movies for some of us, but have you ever given much thought on how likely is it really that a bunch of insects or animals could take over the world? First step of this path down life, we're not going to talk about how to defend ourselves from bugs and wild animals. But we are going to learn about some unique characteristics that humans have compared to everything else in this earth. So the first characteristic we're going to take note of is that every human being ever born recognizes that people have a desire for life that far exceeds any other living thing. When it comes to the difference between life and death, animals stop at comfort and survival. However, humans are different. We don't always necessarily apply consistently this belief that we have about humans and about the uniqueness of its life, but we recognize when push comes to shove, human life should take priority over everything else. Let's say you're walking, taking a hike in the Rocky Mountains. You're with a group of people and all of a sudden a large boulder rolls down the embankment a little bit and it traps you, unable to move, and you're screaming in pain. Wouldn't you expect someone in your group who witnessed that event to not only come to your aid and help you, but if it required it, they would bust that rock into pieces to get it off your leg, right? You would expect that. Let's say you're driving down the road and you notice a dead animal lying there. I can almost guarantee that we would pretty nonchalantly turn our steering wheel, right, so that we don't get that animal's, you know, fur and blood on our tires, and then we would move on pretty much unaffected. But on the other hand, if we saw a human being lying there on the road, our reaction would be much, much different. Something inside us proves that humans are extra special. We don't desire just to survive, but we want to live forever and experience a life of abundance. We're constantly driving ourselves to something better, anticipating future events that we hope will make us happier and more fulfilled than we are currently. Those characteristics are unique to humans. Another characteristic that is interesting is that has to do, if you compare animals and people, is where they live. Animals make places for themselves that are primarily designed for comfort and survival alone. But as humans, we desire a place to live that goes far beyond comfort and safety. We desire a place where we can put a personal touch on. That's why we call it a home. Even if we're on a nice vacation for a long time, after a while, we desire to go back to that place we call home. As the girl from Kansas named Dorothy once said, there's no place like home. So the first step in the path of human life occurs when an individual recognizes there's something special and different about human life. Here's some of the questions that I thought were relevant here. Maybe you can think of some others and want to write them down. Questions like, where am I? Why am I here? What am I to do? Those things demand an answer. So, many people who've pondered those kind of questions, questions that naturally occur in this part of the path of life, and they come up with answers such as these. Life accidentally formed out of non-life, and it changed and improved upon itself over time, and voila, we have humans. Humans are only special because we have developed above everything else. And if during the course of our improving, we can all work together and keep from destroying this planet, we'll naturally change into something different and better than we are now. That perplexes me. So many smart, seemingly smart people defend that position because it's so inconsistent with what we see and know about life. The behavior of people proves that we inherently know there's something special and value about us based on more than superior brain function. The Bible describes the existence of human life in a way that is consistent with the evidence that we see. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. That's the Bible's explanation. Genesis 2 goes on to say, God said, let us make mankind in our image so that he may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and the livestock and all the wild animals. God blessed them. He said, be fruitful and multiply. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit, they will be yours for food. All the beasts of the earth and the creatures on the ground that move, everything that has breath of life, I give the green plant for food. And so it was. So God saw that all he had made was very good. That's the Bible's explanation for this first step. And surprise, surprise, ever since then, what have humans been doing? Ruling over plants, insects, animals, and all of Earth's resources. Psalm 139, especially the first 16 verses, really apply here, if you want to take the time to look those up. But they say something to the effect that the writer understood that each person God gives life to is important to him. Those verses say you are valued by God while you're in the womb, and your value remains after you were born. So the first step on the path of life is the realization that each human being is unique and special, and each one has a desire for life and a home because God created us that way. There's step one. So obviously, people have different opinions, behaviors, and preferences. We all know that. You might prefer a single-story ranch home. I might prefer a two-story Victorian. You and I might disagree about who the better singer was, Elvis Presley or Johnny Cash. You might be very outgoing and talkative, and I might be more reserved. However, despite these kind of differences, it doesn't mean either one of us is right or wrong. But on the other hand, there are certain choices and behaviors that fall into a different category. Imagine standing in line at the grocery store in the checkout area. You're going to purchase some food to bring back to your home. When the person in front of you turns around and for no reason at all slugs you in the jaw as hard as they can, Besides the physical pain that you feel, there's something else that you feel. That thing that you feel proves the next step on the path of life. The act of punching another person without provocation is the kind of behavior that is a violation of what is right or good. Right or good. We call actions like this wrong or evil. This is a fact that's universally true regardless of when you were born or where you make your home. Another interesting aspect of evil is that we tend to restrict the usage of this word to cases when the behavior is somehow directed towards or related to something living. For example, I don't have a pencil here. I got a pen. So if I took my pen here and I snapped it in two, you might consider that wasteful, but you wouldn't consider that evil, right? Carrie, can I borrow your pen? You don't need to. I think you can see where I'm going with this, right? If I take her pen, break it in half, it takes on a little bit different different aspect, doesn't it? If you think about the things that we consider evil, they tend to be actions that directly or indirectly involve human life, and they affect either the offender's life or the victim's life. You would have been my victim right there, Carrie. The second step on the path of life includes questions like these. For example, why does good and evil exist? Why is it unique to human life? What is the basis upon which good and evil is determined? It's not news to you that our world is falling deeper into chaos as it struggles with the concept of evil. Since it ignores the God of creation, the world just makes up its definitions of evil and redefines what it is. When it comes to offenses, that word offenses tends to be restricted to cases when one person offends another person. And as we've witnessed over the last 20 years or so, that subset of offenses between people has gone crazy lately. But on the other hand, offending God, it's not something that's even considered by most people. So what does the Bible say about morality or evil? In short, it says this: evil is any violation of God's character and results in the destruction of human life. The Bible uses a special word to help make that definition more clear. It uses the word sin to let us know who is being offended by our evil: God himself. So the very first people that God created, Adam and Eve, they sinned. Although the first part of their life was in a perfect place where nothing bad existed, they still chose to offend or disobey the one who created them. We know how that happened. Genesis chapter 2, it says, "The Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. And the Lord commanded the man, 'You can eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For if you do that, you will certainly die.' But the woman saw that the fruit was good, good to the eye, good for food, desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took it and she ate it, and she gave some to Adam, who ate it." Here's how Mark 7 describes sin. Mark 7, 20 through 23. "That which comes out of the person, that is what defiles the person. For from within, out of the hearts of people, come evil thoughts, acts of sexual immorality, thefts, murders, acts of adultery, deeds of greed, wickedness, deceit, indecent behavior, envy, slide, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the person." So whether or not we want to admit it, every human being commits sin, and all of them, even those in the womb, are affected by it. The Bible declares this universal truth in Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So there's our second step. The second step on the path of life is the recognition that people commit evil because they choose to. Now maybe you've noticed the way we're going about this is this might be a good way to introduce somebody who doesn't know Christ to Christ. Very simple, straightforward, rational way to do that. So think about that as we keep going. Okay, now we're on step three here. So we've got desire life in a home, we've got commit evil. So now we're going to experience something. So let's go back to the example of the grocery store where the person in front of you slugged you in the jaw. Does that increase or decrease the odds of having a good relationship with that person? Is there something inside you that feels like that offender should be punished? What if somebody broke into your home and stole your money, your possessions? Gone. Doesn't that make it harder for you to provide for your family? Should the thief be able to get away with their actions scot-free? Every human being ever born understands that once evil has occurred, the inevitable next part of the pattern or the path is consequences. Evil makes life worse, not better. Something bad always occurs to someone because of evil. We experience consequences. The commission of evil reveals the existence of something inside a person that we call a conscience. This conscience generates a sense of guilt, where we realize that what we did was not just a mistake, but something morally wrong. The third step along the path of life has questions that come to mind. Here's a few that came to my mind. Why are there things in life that keep me from being as happy as I'd like to be? Why do people have consciences? Why do we believe that retribution is a justified response for certain behaviors? Last Thursday, I was surfing the internet, and I heard the vice president say something that struck me. What she said was that many of our young people today are struggling with something she called climate mental health issues. I would argue that if that's true, the reason they're struggling with that is because they've been told to focus on the evils mankind is supposedly purporting on our planet. I would also argue that their climate mental health would improve dramatically if they understood and believed what the Bible says about evil, what the consequences of it are, and what the future holds because of it. Yes, this earth is going to be destroyed, but for very different reasons in a different way than what our young people are being led to believe. According to the Bible, Adam and Eve did evil. They sinned against God. They understood that what they did was wrong. Their consciences made them feel guilty about it, and then they immediately tried to deal with the consequences in their own way. Here's what happened. So the woman ate the fruit. She saw it was pleasing. She gave some to Adam, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their sin had a consequence. They faced consequences for their actions, and it affected every aspect of their lives from then on. Their lives became more painful and difficult. Genesis chapter 3 details some of those ways. It says, to the woman, God said, I'm going to make your pains in childbirth very severe. With painful labor, you're going to give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you'll return. So the Lord then banished them from the Garden of Eden, so they could work the ground from which they had been taken. So according to the Bible, the consequence of sin is that our entire world is now fallen because of it. Earlier, we learned that this tendency to sin applies to all of us. And regardless of whether we might classify our sins as major ones or minor ones, the Bible says we must also face the consequences for them. Romans 6:23 uses the word wages to illustrate this fact. Wages, because it's something that we deserve for our sin. The verse says the wages of sin is death. Even though we know what sin is and that we deserve judgment for it, A lot of people try to respond by ignoring the consequences and proudly continuing in their ways. Romans 1, verse 32, describes this tendency in people. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of them who practice them. The third step on the path of life is the understanding that God created us to have life, but the evil we commit has consequences. It puts us on a path to death. There's step three. Now that's a pretty sobering thought, right? Our sin causes death. So I don't want to leave this point, this part of the message on a real downer. So what I want you to do is look way over to the right of your chart, way over here. Okay. Let's look ahead and see how this path of life will play out, how we really want it to play out, how we would like it to play out, how we desire for it. Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Revelation, "And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away tear from their eyes." That's Revelation chapter 7. So there was step three. So now we come to this, what I call the fork in the road, step four. So far this path that we've been on has largely been this mental exercise where we've done a lot of looking and listening. But now we get to the most critical step, one that includes a decision of the heart. Whether or not people want to admit it, they all come this far. They've been given life intentionally by God. They realize evil exists. They have witnessed the consequences of evil. And they know they're guilty. But now they get to this fork. They can ignore the obvious evidence and choose the path where they receive the wages of death, or they can choose the path that leads to a better, perfect, and everlasting life. After a person recognizes that they're guilty and that they deserve punishment, something else kicks in naturally, at least at the beginning. And that is the desire for forgiveness. The desire for forgiveness. Forgiveness is the hope that one won't have to face some or all the consequences for their evil. This is the step when a person can admit they're guilty, but then ask to be declared not guilty. The desire to forgive, or the desire for forgiveness, only exists in humans. Now, what I'm about to say, I know I need to tread lightly because we have some dog owners in here, right? Okay. So be gentle as I think I'm right. You've seen how your dog reacts when you scold it, right? For certain behaviors, like, for example, chewing on your couch. You might think that those sad eyes that you see prove that dog desires forgiveness. But what I think is really happening is that the owner is projecting the human reality of good and evil and guilt onto the dog. The dog isn't looking for forgiveness, but is merely recognizing that they just did something for which they had been punished for in the past. And they're expecting the same consequence now. The dog didn't consider the behavior evil. The owner did. Isn't it interesting that one of the few, if not the only animal that reacts that way is a dog? If you have a pet hamster, nothing like that. A parakeet, nothing like that, right? The raccoons you chase out of your garbage can outside with a broom, they have nothing like that. There's no forgiveness, you know. And honestly, is there anybody here who believes that there's anything remorseful in a cat? No. Nobody's in that. Okay. Maybe I offended somebody there too. Only humans inherently know about real forgiveness. They know for it to occur, one must first recognize they've failed to meet up to a moral standard. Then, after experiencing the subsequent guilt, they know you need to respond in humility and repentance. And the other thing about forgiveness is they understand is it can only be granted by another party who understands morality but willingly forgoes the application of judgment for the sin. So what questions naturally arise on this stage of the path of life? Here's some that I thought of. To whom do I need forgiveness from? Does some kind of payment or sacrifice need to be made to receive the forgiveness? If I'm forgiven, can I expect the consequences of my behavior to be automatically removed? The need and prospect, the need for and the prospect of forgiveness is addressed in the Bible from the front cover to the back. So earlier we learned that when we do evil, we're sinning or offending God. Therefore, forgiveness must come from God. After Adam and Eve's original sin in the Garden of Eden, they went into hiding. But God's response to their hiding is a simple example that he still had love and compassion for them. This too is from Genesis chapter 3. After they sinned, remember they clothed themselves, went into hiding. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" And the Bible says the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. As sinful people, even at our best, we don't measure up to God. We can never do enough good to undo the need for forgiveness, nor defeat the consequences of sin. But there is hope. Romans 6:23, which we referred to before, said the wages of sin is death. Here's the hope, but the gift of God is eternal life. In the first part of John 3:16, a verse that a lot of people know, we learn that this gift or forgiveness could only be made available to us through Jesus. That verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son," and that is Jesus. So why did forgiveness need to come through Jesus? The answer is because he's the only one who qualified to take the consequence of our sin on himself. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Jesus was qualified to take our punishment because he was entirely innocent of sin, which means it did not have any power over him when he was alive, and he was the only one who could conquer it after he died. He did this by raising himself and thankfully his followers as well back to life. So the way Jesus accomplished this was through a very graphic and sacrificial death on a cross. Hebrews 9:22 says it this way, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of his grace." So unfortunately, while this gift is made available to everyone, not everyone is going to accept it. Some people choose not to accept this gift because they don't think they need it. Others assume that because God is love, he's simply going to withhold judgment and forgive a person without them ever admitting their guilt. Those beliefs conflict with the evidence of what we know about guilt and forgiveness and consequences. And it definitely conflicts with the Bible. The Bible says that the saving or forgiving must be done in conjunction with a conscious decision to believe by putting one's faith in Jesus as the forgiver of their sins. Remember I said my chart, I used to have it in a flowchart format? Well, you get to step four, and I had an arrow going up to the pursuing part there, and I had another word I was going to have you fill in, and you could do that now. So if you're going to take the step up, the step to the left, the pursuing, that's where faith comes in. It requires faith. So you might want to write that, jot that in your little chart there. The saving or forgiving must be done in conjunction with a conscious decision to believe, putting faith in Jesus. Here's the second portion of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son Jesus, that whosoever believes or has faith in him will have everlasting life. So what does that mean to believe or have faith? Is it a type of belief similar to how I strongly believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States? I strongly believe Jesus existed. Is that how it works? Romans 10:9 describes the belief in these terms. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Similarly, 1 John 1:9 describes forgiveness like this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. What do we get out of forgiveness from Jesus? Well, we could spend a lot of time talking about that, right? But let me just give you two things. One of the things that forgiveness from Jesus accomplishes is found in the second part of John, 1 John 1:9. It cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that something we all like to be clean? Man, I know when I go deer hunting, you know, and sometimes I go a few days, you know, without showering. Although maybe that's why I don't get a deer, because I stink so bad. But anyways, you know, taking that nice hot shower at the end of the day of deer hunting is good. And I know you guys do that if you get up and go to work or whatnot. Being clean is a good thing. Well, that's what the forgiveness from Jesus accomplishes. It cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And finally, Romans 8:1 ties a bow on the topics of guilt and forgiveness in this way. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The fourth step on the path of life, we need to decide upon forgiveness. The fourth step occurs when one chooses to put their faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sin. So that's where we're going to stop today. And let me just, I'm not sure you can really call these so whats, but just some additional thoughts. Each person must make a careful analysis of the evidence at each stage of the path of life and choose wisely. As he looks and listens to what life reveals, he's got, the way I see it, three alternatives. He can choose to attribute everything he sees in life to a combination of accidental events and supposed progress. He could try to survive based off a wide variety of opinions and hopeful cliches that we share around water coolers and social media. Maybe that can get him through life. Or he can find out what the creator of life says about life in the Bible. Fortunately, the Bible has been proven to be both a reliable and sufficient resource for navigating down this path of life. And as you've seen, you've used the Bible each step of the way, and we're going to continue to do that as we finish it up next week. If you haven't chosen the way of Jesus and taken the fork in the path that leads to eternal life, do so now before you reach the end. Okay? So next week we're going to pick it up, and if you've been looking at your page a little bit, you've probably noticed a little bit of a lead into Judges there written on your page. We're going to see how that fits into this. And we're going to go through Judges 1 and 2. Judges 1 and 2, it's kind of a strange layout of a couple chapters because it kind of jumps around. It goes back and it goes here and it comes back here. So we're going to cover them together. And we'll see how the Israelites fared on this path to life. And then specifically we'll get into the book of Judges. Okay? So we're going to take a minute I'll just pray right now, and then we'll do one more song before we leave today. Okay?